So if you'd open up your Bibles to John chapter 14, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. So John chapter 14 this morning, we'll start with verse 12. And as you turn there, let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we can worship you, that you have revealed yourself to us so that we can know you and we can trust you and we can worship you. And we pray, Lord, this morning that we would learn of you, we would hear from you. We ask you to speak to our hearts, Lord. You know where we are, what we struggle with. You know our whole lives. You know everything about us. Lord, speak to us. Help us to understand how much you love us and how good your plan for us is. Lord, be glorified this morning as we receive your word by faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In John chapter 14, we're going to begin with verse 12, but in order to understand what Jesus is saying in this passage, we really need to get a feel for where he's come from. So remember that when Jesus is speaking, he's not just speaking out to the air, he's speaking to his disciples. Where are his disciples? What's going on in their lives that prompts him to say these things to him? So if you look back briefly, you'll see that at the end of chapter 13, Jesus has announced his betrayal. In verse 21, not quite to the end, but he announces that he's going to be betrayed. And then when Judas goes out to betray him, then he begins speaking to his disciples of many things that they will need to understand when Jesus departs from them. And he tells them that he's going to be departing from them. He's going to die. But he also gives them this command to love one another as I have loved you. And so he goes through this, and then he tells Peter. Peter wants to be with him. He says, you're not going to be able to follow me. Peter wants to. He says, I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, before this night is over, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And so there's the beginning of the backdrop. And then Jesus begins this discourse, and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. So where are the disciples? Where are their hearts? They're troubled. Why are they troubled? Think about what they've been going through. They've been with Jesus now pretty much nonstop for three and a half years as Jesus has ministered throughout Judea and Galilee. The disciples have gone with them. All their needs have been met. Jesus has taken care of them. When they're out in the wilderness and there's not enough food, he made food, not just for the disciples, but for the whole crowd that came to see him. He knew everything. He knew when the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees were going to seek to arrest him and have him killed. He avoided them. He was able to walk through the crowd and not be arrested as long as the disciples were with him. They were safe. They were safe. They were provided for, and they had his companionship. And not only that, but they had a work to do. Imagine how wonderful it would be to be one of Jesus' helpers. I mean, isn't it wonderful when someone is doing something really significant, and you get to be a part of it? You get to do some small thing that helps them. Imagine how wonderful it would be to be a part of what Jesus was doing in that day. Going with him, traveling with him, watching him do miracles, bringing him food when he needed it, bringing him water, just being there, helping him. Imagine how fulfilling that life would have been for the disciples. And now, right when they're expecting him to make a move to become the king of Israel, he's telling them, I'm going to be leaving. Not only am I going to be leaving, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests, which means if I'm leaving, if I'm betrayed into their hands, I'm dying. They're going to kill me. And the disciples are, you know, this is mind-boggling, but things are beginning to come together, things that he said along the way, they're beginning to come together in their minds, and now what's happened to their hearts? They're troubled. Jesus is going away. We're not going to be a part of his mission anymore. We're not going to have his companionship. We're not going to have his protection, his direction. Wow, their hearts are troubled. And not only are they troubled by that, but one of them is going to betray him. Who is it? And not only is one of them going to betray them, but Peter, their spokesman, is going to deny him. Their world is shaken by what Jesus has said here. And so Jesus goes in chapter 14, and he begins to explain to them why their hearts don't need to be troubled. And all of this applies to us as well, doesn't it? Because we go through this life and our hearts become troubled in many ways and at many times. So Jesus began in the beginning of chapter 14, and he explained to them that they didn't need to be troubled because he was going away in order to prepare a place for them. And if he did that, he would come back to them and receive them to himself that they might be with him always. There's one of the reasons their hearts didn't need to be troubled. Another reason was that he had and would continue to reveal to them the nature of the Father. He was going to be the way to the Father. And that the result of that part of his discourse was he told them, "Believe me," in verse 11, "that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So we covered that last time. Now we begin with verse 12. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." I go to my Father. Have you ever read this? Have this ever hit you before that Jesus said this to us? I mean, sometimes we read a passage like this, and it's just so rich that we focus in on one part or another, and we miss some of the things that are said. Listen to what Jesus just said. "Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me," is that you? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? Have you trusted what he did on the cross to pay for your sins? If you have, you believe in him. "He who believes in me," do you believe in him? Did you not just believe in him at one point for one thing, for your salvation, but do you continue to believe in him? Do you continue to put your trust in him? "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." Wow, is that amazing? The works that Jesus did, you will do also if you believe in him. And not only that, greater works than these he will do. He will do greater works than Jesus. Now, what does that mean? I mean, we have to stop and think about that, don't we? Because one of the problems we have in our society and even in the church is when we think about greater works, what comes to mind usually are more spectacular works. Now, Jesus didn't say more spectacular, did he? He said greater. And so we need to be on guard against those who would say these spectacular works are necessarily of the Lord, right? Because there are people out there who are trying to attract attention by what are called spectacular works. I remember at one point, in our church in Antioch, we heard about a church in San Francisco, and in their services were reportedly so anointed by the Holy Spirit that oil was dripping from the walls and from the ceiling, if I remember. That would be kind of annoying if you just washed your hair that morning. But there were people in the church that were so moved by this that they wanted to go visit this church. And it's like, now, wait a minute, we're try to explain what's going on here. That's not a greater work than what Jesus did, is it? That's something to attract attention. I remember reading about a church in California, and part of the way that they built up their membership early on was, get this, the word came out that there were diamonds in the sanctuary. Diamonds. Wow. Might be one on your pew if you went on Sunday morning. Wouldn't that be cool? And then that angel feathers were falling in the sanctuary. And gold dust was being scattered. Now, if you heard something like that, what would you think? Would you think, oh, a move of the Holy Spirit, we need to go be a part of this. This is spectacular. This is a great work. God must be there on the move. Well, I would be thinking, what in the world are they doing? Think about the oil in the walls. Would you like to be the maintenance man for that church? I mean, what a pain. And how much oil would you have to buy each week? just to keep that thing going. This is not what Jesus is talking about, right? And that's the warning side of it, but the encouraging side of it is that means we don't have to go out and do that kind of stuff in order to do the greater works. But what are those greater works? What's Jesus talking about? Well, there are a couple of clues here that we need to make sure we catch before we try to interpret this. He says, greater works than these will he do because. Why will we do greater works than Jesus? Because I go to the Father. Okay, this is part of the encouragement that Jesus is giving them, right? Let not your hearts be troubled, because you're going to do greater works. This work, this mission that you've been a part of, doesn't end just because I go to the Father. In fact, you're going to have a greater part of it. You're going to do greater works. Why? Because I go to the Father. Because I go to the Father. Not because you're so special, but because I go to the Father. And, don't miss that word and there. This is still part of the explanation, part of the clue of what these greater works are, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So Jesus is not here giving a magic formula for prayer, is he? He's not saying, if you ask anything and then say, in Jesus' name, I will do it. I've talked to people who thought that that's what he was saying, that they could just pray any prayer they wanted and just tack on those words on the end, kind of like saying open sesame or abracadabra, and God would do it. That's not what he's saying, is he? He's saying, if you ask anything in my name. Now, if I signed my check over to you, my paycheck, and said, now you can take it to the bank and they'll cash it because it's in my name. If I did, you would be cashing that check in my name, wouldn't you? They wouldn't be giving you the money because of who you are, but because I have signed over my check to you. That's what in my name means. As a representative, you're standing in that person's place. We are sent into this world in Jesus' name, and therefore we can pray in his name. We're standing in his place. We're asking those things that he would have us to ask. So Jesus is giving us two really strong clues here as to what these greater works are. They're going to come about because he's gone to the Father, and because we can then ask, we can pray in his name. And what was the other clue? There was another clue in here, wasn't there? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That I will do. In other words, it's not us doing these greater works, is it? It's not us going out and saying, I'm going to learn how to heal sick people. I'm going to learn how to raise the dead. I'm going to do these great works, and I'm going to have this great ministry. And then God's work will be expanded because I'm going to do such a great thing. No, it's going to be Jesus working through us. That's how the greater works are done. Jesus working through us as we pray in his name and as we live in his name and as we believe in him. And that can only happen because he's gone to the Father. And one more little clue here. What's the purpose? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's not going to glorify us. And if you hear of great works that are glorifying some pastor or some church, watch out. The greater works are that God may be glorified, because only he can do them. Now, how can Jesus do greater works than he did when he was here? I mean, think about the things that he did. He did amazing things. He walked on water. He fed the multitudes. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised people from the dead. How in the world could we do greater works than those? Well, think about it this way. Jesus, when he was here, was very limited by his physical body. He could only be in one place at a time. Now, where is his body? Those who believe in him are the body of Christ. We've been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We're a part of him. His body is spread throughout this world. So the works that he did while he was here in the flesh, he can now do worldwide. He can be doing multiple things at the same time. So the works are greater in extent, aren't they? But there's another way that I think that they're greater. Because when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that last great amazing miracle, what happened to Lazarus? He died again. We're not told that in Scripture. But the time came when that physical body that had been raised from the grave came to its end and died. What happens when Jesus raises someone from the dead spiritually? When he gives them not just a new physical life, but a new spiritual life, that life never ends. That's a greater work in duration than the work of raising someone from the dead. Because that life never ends. And we can be a part of Jesus doing that work. We can do these greater works. The body of Christ can do greater works because they can work around the world at the same time. And they can do greater works because we can raise people spiritually from the dead. Of course, it's not us doing it. It's Jesus doing it through us. But we get to speak the truth to them. We get to ask them if they want to pray. We get to point them in the right direction. We get to be a part of raising people spiritually from the dead. Is that an amazing thing? And I'm pretty sure this is what Jesus is talking about, because if he said his people, those who believe in him, would do greater works, you don't see the disciples doing more spectacular works. You don't see them feeding a multitude. You don't see them walking on water. You read through the book of Acts. There are great works there. They're almost all works of healing. The miracles that they do are works of healing and even raising of the dead. But the greater works I believe they do are the works that are done spiritually in people's hearts. So Jesus makes this amazing claim, and this is part of why the disciples don't need to be troubled. They don't need to let their hearts be troubled. Just a brief point on that. We are given authority over our hearts. Have you ever thought about that? We don't have to let our hearts remain troubled. You could translate this, don't let your heart go on being troubled. Stop it. Stop it from being troubled. In the Psalms, we're told that we can let our hearts take courage. We can let them take courage. Our hearts cry out for God. If we know him, we can allow them to be strengthened, to take courage, to not be troubled. So Jesus encourages them by this statement that they can do these great works, and that they have this wonderful gift of prayer, and that he'll work through them. This amazing gift of prayer. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So what do we need to do? If our prayer life is not as rich as we think it should be, if we're not accomplishing through our prayer the things that we ought to, we step back and we say, am I believing in him? Am I praying this for his glory? Am I praying it in his name, really for him? What does he want, not what do I want? And as we line ourselves up with those things, our prayer life will change. God will see, this is what I want to do. This is going to be for my glory. I'm going to answer this prayer. So straighten out your prayer life according to what Jesus has said. He goes on. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or this could be translated, you will keep my commandments. We'll see a similar sentence or statement saying later on. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus, remember, in the context of this whole saying, this whole discourse, he's given them this commandment to love one another as he has loved them. And he repeats it here, but focuses on himself. If you love me, keep my commandments. They're heartbroken because he's going away. Why? Because they love him. I mean, when is your heart broken when someone you don't care about leaves? I mean, sometimes you're thinking, you know, don't let the door hit you on the way out. Just go right ahead. But he's pointing out that they love him. Their hearts are troubled because they love him. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. What's he saying? He's saying he has been a helper to them. Now, many of your translations may read differently. This is a word that's difficult to translate into English. The old translations often use the word comforter. Well, in English in the old days, comfort meant to give someone strength. Today we think of a comforter, we think of someone giving a hug to someone who's troubled, maybe at a funeral, or we think of something made with down that we put on our beds when we're cold. A comforter in that day was someone who gave strength to someone else. And a hug can do that sometimes, can't it? But the Holy Spirit is someone who imparts strength. But more than that, this word was also used by John in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, in the sense of an advocate. It's often translated that way. An advocate, a legal representative who speaks for you, who gives you counsel, or who speaks for you before the judge. And Jesus is that for us, isn't he? But he's more than that. So the word in the Greek means someone who's called alongside to help. To help. Counsel is help. Comfort is help. Advocacy is help. But it's more than that. It's a general term. So the Holy Spirit is someone like Jesus, another one who's come alongside to help. And the disciples would recognize this about Jesus. You know, what was their life like before Jesus came into it? Before he came into their life, what was it like? How much help has he given them to live the kind of life that God designed them to live? And now he's going away. But what's he saying? I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to give you another comforter, another helper of the same type as me. I'm going to give to him. And he is the Spirit of truth. Notice, before we go on to that, that in verse 16, this new helper is going to abide with you forever. Their hearts are troubled because Jesus is going away. He said, this helper, this comforter of the same type as me will never go away. He's designed to abide with you forever, forever. You never need to worry about him leaving you. Wouldn't that be a comfort? Right? Isn't that one of the trials of this life, is that those we love leave us? One way or another, sooner or later, we're left without those we love. Jesus says, this helper, the Holy Spirit, will abide with you forever. And do you notice what he called the Holy Spirit here? What pronoun he used to refer to him? He used a personal pronoun, he. He, not it. This is not the Force from Star Wars. This is a person, the third person of the Godhead, part of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is referred to as a he. He has personality. We can grieve him, we're told in the epistles. So Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit consistently using the masculine pronoun to reference, to identify his personality, that he's not an it. The Spirit of truth. Here's part of the difficulty. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And that means that when he speaks to us, he's speaking the truth to us, and we need to listen. We need to believe it. We need to trust what he's saying. We need to respond to that truth. If we resist what he's saying, then we're pushing the Holy Spirit away from us. We're not believing what Jesus wants to speak to us through him. And then we lose his help. We put distance between ourselves and God. But the Spirit of truth, Jesus wants to give us. He says, the world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The world can't see him, therefore they can't know him, therefore they can't receive him. But you can. Why? He has been with you, he will be in you. The Holy Spirit is with us. In various ways, he ministers to us before we come to that point of putting our trust in Jesus. We can see more of this in John chapter 16, and we'll talk about it when we get there. But one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of the truth. And that includes convicting us of the truth regarding our sins. One of the first things we realize about the work of the Holy Spirit is that he shows us our sins, and he convicts us that they are sins against God. And that's often right where the problem is with people's relationship with the Holy Spirit. We either accept that conviction or we reject it. And if we accept it, then we're opening the door of our hearts for the Holy Spirit to continue to minister to us. And if we reject it, we're hardening our hearts. We're closing them off to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He's the Spirit of truth. He wants to teach us the truth about ourselves as well as about God. So the world can't receive him, but you can. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. When does the Holy Spirit come into a person? When they put their trust in Jesus. When they recognize their sins, when they agree with that testimony of the Holy Spirit that they've been living a self-centered life, and when they turn from those sins to God and put their trust in what Jesus did on the cross, he sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts. He dwells in our hearts by faith. So he has been with you. He will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I won't leave you alone. You don't need to let your hearts be troubled because I'm not going to leave you alone. Yes, I'm leaving you, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you another helper. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. He's going to come again at the end of the age, isn't he? He's going to come to bring judgment to this world. He's going to come to deliver those who've trusted in him out of that judgment. He's also going to come in the person of the Holy Spirit and minister to our hearts. But he's also going to come directly to the disciples after the resurrection. He's going to come to them. He's not going to leave them alone. And then he's going to send his Holy Spirit. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, that's kind of an amazing thing to say. There are some people who believe that because there's only one God, Jesus and the Father are really the same person. And sometimes God shows up as the Father, and sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Holy Spirit, depending on what the circumstance is. But Jesus is saying, I am in my Father, you in me, I in you. He talks about God as we. We will come to you. We love you. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. When is that day? When he is crucified and risen from the dead. You will see me. That's the day they're going to see him. And because he lives, we can live also. It's because Jesus rose from the dead. He could only do that because he hadn't sinned. He could only rise from the dead because he hadn't sinned. Because he rose from the dead, we know not only that he lives, but that we can live also because we can have that life from him. And he goes on, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So Jesus is not saying, we won't love you if you don't obey. That's not what he's saying. We know that from other scripture, right? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He loved us while we were still sinners. He demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he loved us before we obeyed. But if we love him, we will obey. See, we have a problem in our Christian life when we're trying to obey the Lord and failing. We can fail because we don't know what we're supposed to do. If we don't know the commandments, how can we keep them? We know the commandments by reading his word. And the essence of the commands is what? To love God the Father with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus takes it further, says, love one another as I have loved you. How will we keep those commandments? We need to know them, then we need the power, and we need the motivation. The power comes with the Holy Spirit. If we have the Holy Spirit filling us, we have the power to obey any command. The motivation comes from love. If you love me, you who believe in me, who have the Holy Spirit, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. His obedience is the proof of this love. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, if this is not a condition of obedience being a condition of receiving the love of God, what is it? It's a relational love. It's an ongoing experience of the love of God. Does God stop loving you when you sin? No. He still loves you. What happens when you sin? Do you feel loved? Most of the time we don't, do we? We feel convicted and or condemned. We feel separated from God because our relationship breaks to some degree. So what do we need to do? We need to repent from that and draw back to God, recognizing that he's loved us all along. And once our relationship is restored and we're obeying again, what happens? We sense that love in a fresh and new way. So Jesus is speaking of love not as the absolute, that he loves all people at all times, but as this relational aspect of love that we experience when we're walking with him. He will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You want to know Jesus better? Just obey him better. The better you obey, the better you'll understand. Judas, not Iscariot, this was one of the disciples, the only time we see him saying anything, verse 22, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, remember the expectation of the Jewish people was that a Messiah, a Savior, was coming. He was going to be their king. He was going to restore Israel to this place of prominence in the world. He was going to deliver them from the Roman occupation and oppression. And so for that to happen, he was going to manifest himself to the world. He was going to display himself as the king of the world, the king of the Jews who's going to conquer the world. And there are all kinds of prophecies throughout the books of the prophets that speak of how Jesus is going to be manifest to the world. So Judas is saying, wait a minute, you're talking about manifesting yourself to us, but not to the world. How can this be? How can this be? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Okay, did you catch Jesus' answer there? How is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? What did Jesus say? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Do you see it? The answer there. How is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? It's not the most obvious answer, is it? What's he saying? He's saying, this is how I'm going to manifest myself to the world, by manifesting myself personally to you, by coming to you with the Father. We are together going to manifest ourselves to you. We will make our home with that person who loves me and obeys me. And what will be the result of that? God will be manifesting himself to the world through his church. It's through the church that he manifests himself to the world. This is why it's so important for the church to be the church, to live as the church, to be loving and obeying the Lord so that the world can see Jesus in us. So when we're trying to be more like the world, when we're trying to get all that the world is going after, all the pleasures and all the possessions and everything that the world has to offer, we don't look anything different from the world, and the world doesn't see Jesus in us. When we're going off in our own sin and doing our own thing, the world doesn't see Jesus in us. But when we're laying our lives down for him, when we're allowing him to motivate us, to fill us, to direct us, the world sees Jesus in us. And that's how he's going to manifest himself to the world. And then there will come that final manifestation when he returns at the end of the age and comes with his armies of angels and with the saints who have died and who have been raptured and come back to the world and manifest himself to the world. And everyone will see. But until then, he manifests himself through the church. So do you see what God is doing? Do you see what Jesus is saying here? In the old covenant that he made, that God made with the Jews, he gave them the law. And what did he say to do with that law? He said, keep it with you. Keep it with you. Write it on your doorposts. Write it on your gates. Have it on your hands, frontlets on your forehead. And the Jews took this literally. And the Orthodox Jews would have little frontlets, little boxes with scripture in them that they would attach to their foreheads or to their wrists. They would write it on their doorposts, on their gates. And what was the result? They had the word with them. They had the law with them, but not necessarily in them. And so God said, this old covenant is not doing the trick. He didn't use those words exactly. But that was the essence of what he said. Why? Because of sin. So what did he say? I'm going to establish a new covenant, and I'm going to write my laws where? On their hearts. See what God is doing. He's taking what was outside, the law that he had spoken to them, that they were to have with them, and he was going to put it in them. And parallel to that, Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit who has been outside, who has been with you, is now going to be put in you. He's going to be in you, in your heart, as you trust in me. And so he comes in, he dwells in us when we put our trust in Jesus for the first time, when we say, I recognize my sin. Jesus died for my sin. I'm trusting his death as payment for my sin so I can be forgiven. But then he continues to come and fill us as we yield ourselves to him. And what we find in the Christian life is there are these subsequent surrenders of areas of our life to the Lord where we recognize, I've just been doing this for myself. I haven't been doing this for the Lord. I've been trying to hold on to this part of my life for myself. I haven't been yielding it to the Lord. And when we do, when we're convicted of that, we give it to the Lord. What does he do? He takes it. He fills it with his Holy Spirit. He starts to clean up the mess, straighten things out, heal us where we need to be healed, and then use us to help others. So he's taking what was outside and putting it in the giving of the new covenant. So we're going to stop here, but this is part of Jesus' explanation of why the disciples' hearts don't need to be troubled. He's going to prepare a place for them. He's going to come and receive them to himself. He's going to send another helper. He's going to give them the power of prayer. The mission's not going to be over. It's going to continue. They're going to do even greater things than they did before because Jesus is now directing his body from heaven through the power of his Holy Spirit. He's going to do a more extensive work and a more lasting work through the disciples. And he's not going to leave them as orphans. You ever feel like you're an orphan in this world? I mean, don't we all feel that way sometimes? We just feel like, wow, nobody really understands what I'm going through. Nobody can understand. Why am I so different from everybody else? Why does this hurt so bad? And we feel alone. And yet Jesus says, you don't need to be alone. You don't need to feel alone. You don't ever need to be without the guidance, just like the disciples are thinking. We're not going to have his guidance. We're not going to have his direction. We're not going to have his companionship. He's not going to provide our needs. He wants to do that for us. He wants to give us that guidance, give us that direction, provide that companionship at a deeper level than anyone else in this world can provide. God wants to do that. That's why the Holy Spirit lives in us, so that he never leaves us. Never leaves us. Imagine a friend that you could trust so much that you would know he would never leave you. We don't have any friends like that, do we? You really have to leave right now? Even if it's just temporary, there's departures in this world, and we're left alone. And sometimes we just feel like orphans. But what did Jesus say? I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And the proper time, he came to earth at the proper time, getting ready to celebrate Christmas. Many traditions, Christian traditions, they celebrate the four Sundays leading up to Christmas as the four Advent Sundays. It just means coming to. That's from the Latin that we get our word Advent, come to. He came to earth. This is the first Sunday of the four Sundays. So a lot of churches are celebrating the beginning of Christmas season. He came to this earth at the proper time. At the proper time. The proper time Christ was born of Mary. At the proper time, he will come to you. He will come at the right time. Sometimes he'll let us sense that feeling alone for a little while because that feeling has a work to do in our hearts. And when it's done its work, and we've turned to him, and we've called out to him, and we've asked him to come, we've confessed our sins, whether it be for the first time or the millionth time, he'll come to us at the proper time. He'll come to us. He'll give us the guidance that we need. Whether it be a time of trial or a time of temptation, he'll come to us. He'll minister to us in our needs, in the dangers. Think about the times that Jesus came to the disciples. Times of need, times of danger. They're rowing across the Sea of Galilee in a great storm. They think they're going to drown. What happened? Jesus came to them, walking on the water. The miracle was so that he could get there and meet their needs. When they were down and Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration and most of the disciples were down, remember what happened? Father came with a demon-possessed child and they couldn't do it. They couldn't cast it out. Here they are. It's this horrible situation. Imagine being in that situation. Horrible situation. And then they hear, Jesus is coming. Imagine how their hearts would have felt. Oh, Jesus is coming. It's going to be okay. Jesus is coming. And sure enough, he comes. He casts it out. No problem for Jesus. In your time of need, Jesus is coming. He will come to you. He will come to you. Are you open to having him meet that need? Or are you wanting him to do something else? That's what it's all about, living in his name. So times of need, times of danger, times of shame. Remember Peter, after he denied the Lord? Imagine how ashamed he must have felt. And what happened? There he is, Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes to him. From what we can tell, he'd already come to him. He spoke with him privately, ministered to him, came to him in his time of shame. In our time of shame, are we open to Jesus coming to us? Or are we wanting to hide? We want to hide from everybody else. Sometimes we want to hide from God too. But we need him. And in our times of need, he will come to us. He won't leave us as orphans. Other people may reject you because of your sins. For any other reason, they may reject you. But Jesus doesn't. On the basis of his payment for your sins on the cross and your faith in him, you belong to him. He's bought you. He won't reject you. He'll come to you. That doesn't mean we don't need to turn to him. He waits, doesn't he? He often waits just until that proper time when we've realized just how bad our sin really is and are willing to turn away from it and turn to him. And then he comes to us. You don't need to be an orphan any longer. We don't have to wait till the end of the age when Jesus comes back to this earth. He can come to us right now. Right now. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of your word, the depth of your word. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. Lord, you know right where we are, each and every one of us here today. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our lives. You know the sins of this week, the sins of this morning. You know the sins that we've committed while we were here, listening to your word. And yet you love us. Lord, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you that you know the pain of being alone. And you can sympathize with us in our weakness because you experienced being forsaken on the cross. Thank you that you don't want to leave us alone. You want to give us the comfort of your Spirit. So, Lord, we turn our hearts to you this morning. We open our hearts to you. We confess our sins to you. Lord, not just the sins of action that we've taken that we knew we shouldn't, even the sins of inaction where we knew what we should do and didn't do it, but also the sins of our hearts and minds, the thoughts that we cultivated or followed after away from you, away from the truth, the ways that we indulged our imaginations in sinful things. Lord, you know them all, and you love us despite them all. And we thank you, and we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. Lord, we trust that you've paid for all these sins on the cross. So, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us on the basis of that, not on the basis of our feelings, but on the basis of what you did on the cross. And Lord, you promised your Spirit to those who believe in you, to those who put their trust in you for what you did on the cross. Lord, give us your Spirit. And as we continue to believe in you and live lives believing in you day by day and moment by moment, Lord, live in and through us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Empower us to do your will and motivate us to do your will. Lord, we don't love you anywhere near how we should. And that shames us. So, Lord, fill our hearts with love for you. We want to love you the way you deserve to be loved. And we know we love because you loved us first. So, Lord, give us a deeper and fuller appreciation and understanding of your love. Pour out love into our hearts for you and for one another. And be glorified, Lord, in what you do. Use us to do these greater works, extensive works, eternal works, works of love and power for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.